All right, so tonight we're going to kind of talk about the believer's judgment. And so we talked about the white throne judgment on Sunday. And I primarily see that seems to be that that is the time where unbelievers go before the throne of God and face primarily condemnation, but face judgment and God's justice. And so tonight we're going to look at a lot of other passages of Scripture that talk about the judgment of God, but we're going to primarily focus on what believers will face when they go to stand before Jesus. And so the main thing that we, there's some stuff that we differ on, but there's some things that are essential that everybody agrees on. And the big thing we all agree on is it's very clear that everyone who dies will stand before God one day, that they will face some form of judgment. There's a number of verses, but here's just one in Hebrews 9:27. And it's just as it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. That's everybody. So we all will die. Unless Jesus comes, then our life ends anyway. And then there is judgment. Now, there is a clear difference between the judgment that unbelievers will face and the judgment that believers will face. And you see this in a lot of the different passages and kind of the way that they unpack it. Primarily, it seems that the unbelievers, when they face judgment, there is condemnation that comes with that, and there is punishment that comes from that. There's levels of punishment, though it's unclear exactly what those are. I don't think we want to get too dogmatic or try and unpack that. And there are levels of reward for believers, which I also think we want to be careful and not speak more than Scripture speaks. Now, there is where the disagreement comes is on the timing of this, on like, do our believers and unbelievers judged at the exact same time? Is there just one fight judgment that's all at the white throne and we're just all going to line up and go through until everybody who's ever lived gets done? Will there be somebody, some judgments happen at different times? There's 17 different judgments for believers. And so there's a couple different opinions on that. But the essential belief as believers, the essential belief that all Christians really need to hold is that, hey, everyone's going to die, and then we will have to face God's judgment at some point, whether that's at one point or, you know, God spaces us out, or we all does it at one moment in time. That part doesn't matter. The essential part is that it is happening. And so then, you know, the quick question is, well, how many judgments? So amillennialists and many others will primarily argue there is just one moment of judgment, that the white throne judgment is not just unbelievers, but is everyone. And so all the different passages are just kind of talking about different moments in time, but it's at this one moment in time, whenever it is, everyone's going through it kind of at the same time. I kind of like that. That's clean, nice. Say it's just one thing, then we're done. Good. Others understand, well, unbelievers and believers are judged at separate moments. Maybe all the unbelievers are judged at the white throne, but then believers are judged kind of at another point. Some even see believers as judged at different moments in time, that, okay, believers are kind of judged when they die, but then the church is raptured and they're all judged, and so that's the seven-year tribulation. Why is it 7 years? Well, it's going to take God 7 years to go through and judge all the Christians. That's one argument that I read. Didn't think it was that great, so I'm not going to put a name on that one. Then there's one at the end, you know, for those who came to faith during the tribulation and followed Jesus, and then they get like another judgment. So some kind of split it up a number of these different ways. Or, you know, there's the question of, does judgment happen after we die? And then whenever you die, that is your moment of judgment. Or, which this gets into another idea of the intermediate state and how quickly do we face God's judgment, and when do we ascend into heaven to be with Jesus, or when do we not? Or is there a pause after you die, and then when Jesus returns, then judgment begins? And so there's kind of all of this. So we'll look at the judgment seat of Jesus. And so there's a number of verses where this phrase is used. I mean, the primary word that's used here that we translate most of the time as judgment seat is the Greek word bema. And it has a couple different uses kind of originally throughout time. Words change. They have multiple meanings. So originally one of the simple ones was it's just kind of a raised place, a raised platform or a pulpit, something that you would kind of step up into, somebody of authority would stand behind. It also was used to describe a hill in Athens where the laws were made. The way that we might talk about Capitol Hill would be like, well, that's the Bema. That's where they make the laws there. And then in Scripture, we see it of a couple different places. It's used to describe Pilate's seat when he goes and steps, you know, into the judgment seat when he's about to oversee Jesus's execution. And he, you know, asks the crowd, well, who do you want? Do you want Barabbas or Christ? He's in the Bema seat when that happens. When Paul is judged, one of the times that he is judged by Gallio, he is mentioned to be sitting in the judgment seat. And then there's another time later in Acts when Paul asks to go before Caesar, to be judged by Caesar. He specifically says, I want to go before Caesar's Bema, before Caesar's judgment seat. So there was this idea of the Roman place where the governors, Caesar, the leaders, the tribunal, whoever they are, where they would sit while they made civic judgments, where they ruled over things. But it also, and really probably, you know, unless you were getting in trouble or you're really involved in politics, the main thing that people would think about when they heard of Bema was this is where judges would sit during athletic events. So if you think about the Olympics or the Isthmus Games, which took place in Corinth, which were really kind of a precursor to the Olympics and were very huge and happened often, which is one of the reasons in Corinthians Paul repeatedly uses the language of games and athletics and discipline and boxing and wrestling and all these different things. It's because, well, they were very familiar with those things going on. And so the judges would sit in what they called the Bema as they were handing out the prizes to the winners, to the, you know, the athletes who are going to get the laurel or the crown that they would receive, their kind of prize. And so they would sit there. So it wasn't just a negative thing or like, oof, I got to go before Caesar's Bema. Hope, you know, I don't get executed. Maybe I just get life in prison. It was also all positive of like, woohoo, I won. I get to go before the judges in the games. And so this is also why I think this is one of the main ways Paul uses it when he is specifically talking about Jesus's judgment seat or Jesus's Bema. I think it's usually with the idea of the positive going before the judges to receive a reward. And so that's also why Paul talks about crowns a lot kind of through there. It would have been something they were familiar with. And one thing that we need to remember when we think about specifically Christian judgment is that all believers, if you have put your faith in Jesus, if you are trusting in him and in him alone for your salvation, if you have received him as your Savior, all of your sin was dealt with on the cross. All of it. Okay, the sin in the past, before you prayed the prayer, before you got baptized, before you redid, you know, whatever moment you want to place that on, before you were indwelled with the Holy Spirit and born again, all of that sin was dealt with, and all the sin after that was also dealt with. All of it was finished on the cross. That's part of why Jesus said when he was executed there before he gave up his last breath was, it is finished. The debt is paid. It has been taken care of. So when we think about what judgment Christians will face in the future, there cannot be a moment of condemnation. Okay, there can't be a moment where Christians are going to be punished in the future. Because if there is punishment in the future, that is implying Jesus' blood didn't deal with that, right? And so this is one of the problems with purgatory, with the idea of, well, okay, Christians are going to die, and like, well, you were pretty bad. Like, okay, you get to be saved, don't worry, but like, you're going to get, you know, how many years on your sentence till you can kind of work some of this off. Well, the problem with that, while it might appeal to some of our sense of justice, is it diminishes what Jesus accomplished on the cross. And it says, well, Jesus' blood was good to cover most of those sins, but there's some extra that he didn't cover, so you got to work that off on your own. So that's really one of the big problems. You know, Hebrews 9, in another place, reminds us you know, that Jesus fully paid for our sins. This is why we are justified. This is why we talk about our justification and our sanctification. Okay, our sanctification is we're trying to be more like Jesus, and we're slowly, day by day, conforming into his image. And that's a process. And we know some days we do well, some days we fail. Some days we move forward, some days we take 10 steps backwards. Justification is not that. Justification is Jesus dealing with our sin, declaring us to be no longer sinners, but declaring us as righteous, that our status before God is saved, is born again, is as his sons and daughters. And that status can't change. Our citizenship in heaven can't go away. So whenever, that's all the gospel, you know this. But why I say this is because when we think about the judgment seat, or many of you, maybe even when we were going over the white throne and thinking about all the books of all of our sins being read, it can be like, oof, I don't know if I want to look forward to standing before Jesus. That sounds awful. That sounds painful. This is going to be filled with shame and condemnation. Well, no, there's no condemnation for those who are in Jesus any longer. So what that means is for believers, when we go before Jesus in judgment, it will not be a time of fear. It will not be a time of shame. It will not be a time of condemnation. It will not be a time of like, oof, I hope I say the right thing and get let in. Hope I studied. It will just be a time of joy. It will just be a time of reward, and it will be a time of commendation. For the Christian, the judgment seat of Jesus is more like the games where we are going to receive a reward. It is not going before a judge and see if we get declared innocent or guilty. It is more going to an award ceremony. And we know we'll be rewarded somehow, but we don't, you know, oh, I don't know what it's going to be. And I can't wait to see how other people are rewarded by Jesus. And so a true believer's destiny is never in balance on that final day. Now, we don't always know. There are people that we hope are believers or we see are believers, and then they fall away, and we stand as they're gone and wonder, oh, I hope they're with Jesus, but I don't know. But anybody who really is a believer, their destiny is not like, it's not in balance. Often you hear people trying to do evangelism, they're like, well, if you're standing before Peter and ask, oh, why should I let you into heaven? What are you going to say? That's not going to ever happen. Okay, that might be a nice, helpful way to get people to think about the gospel, but that's not going to be how it is when we stand before Jesus. You're not going to have the right answer. So it might be helpful to think, for me it's helpful at least to think about it. This is an award ceremony. This is a joyous, wonderful occasion is what it's going to be. Now, Christians are punished. There is judgment for Christians because of our sin. But what we see throughout Scripture is that the Christian's judgment for our sin comes in the present. That believers, when we sin, our judgment is not delayed until after our death, and now God's got to deal with it then. That most of the time what we see is it comes now, and it comes here. And the way Christian judgment is primarily described, and I'm thinking mostly of Hebrews 12, which is kind of an extended passage that talks about this, describes it as God's discipline. And he says, hey, I discipline you because I love you. God only disciplines those he loves because you are my children. And so the punishment that we receive for our sins is not punitive. It's not meant to just be, it is not God being abusive. It's not him just hitting us because he's angry at us. And as much in the way that I try to discipline my children because I'm trying to teach them. I don't want them to grow up and be spoiled rotten. I don't want them to grow up and be somebody that people don't want to be around because they have terrible manners and they tell bad jokes. Okay, so I discipline them, and they don't like it, but I do it because I love them and because I'm trying to help them. There's other kids I don't discipline because they're not my kid, not my problem, and I don't love them like I love my children. Okay, and so, but God, he does discipline us because he loves us, and the purpose of it is to teach us character, is to stir us up to repentance, and it's to improve our sanctification. Okay, and we know this, like, even when we repent, God doesn't always take away all the consequences of our sins. Sometimes we still have to deal with it. It's not God being cruel. It's him trying to help us. We see this in a number of places. You especially see this all throughout the Old Testament. We can see this in 1 Corinthians 11, when God warns those who are taking communion, and they're taking it wrongly, they're taking it without repentance, and says, you know, hey, this is why those of you who eat and drink without discerning the body, eat and drink judgment on yourself. That's why you are weak and ill, and some of you have died. That is God's intense discipline that comes. And when does it come? Now, in the present. It's not delayed. And one thing I think that this can be kind of hard for us to see, but the good news is if you're disciplined by God, that means you're a believer, and that is a blessing. It is not a curse. When we see people and they're doing sinful things and they're doing unbelievably wrong things and we wonder, why is God doing nothing? Why are they getting to be blessed anyway? They're not getting blessed. They're cursed. And that is a curse. That means their judgment is coming later. Now that's not something we should hope for, I don't think. That's that part of it. Then there's a number of different parables that we see of judgment. There's three primary ones. There's the parable of the laborers in the vineyard in Matthew. And this is when he goes out to get different laborers and agrees, here, I'm going to give you a denarius a day. And he finds some in the morning, and then he goes out later and finds more and says, hey, you going to go there? Great. Okay, I'll pay you a denarius. And he keeps doing that kind of all day. And the people who showed up, 10 minutes before the day is over got paid the same as the people who were working all day long. And this is a parable about the future judgment and kind of what is it going to be like. And part of what this parable, I think, is trying to teach us is that our reward, whatever these rewards are that we will receive in the kingdom to come, are not based on how much we accomplish. And that they're not necessarily based on how long we follow Jesus. That even those who follow Jesus and who submit and are faithful to him for a few moments before their final breath will be rewarded greatly in the kingdom to come. And those who have been, maybe we haven't accomplished as much as somebody who's led revivals or built 10,000 churches or whatever, it doesn't mean that, wow, they're going to get all of the rewards and we're not going to get anything. This parable reminds us that the rewards in the kingdom of God aren't just based on those things. Maybe they might be a little bit, but it surely isn't all of it. There's the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. I'm not going to read kind of the whole parable. This is probably one that we know well, but he gives all of these different laborers, 5 talents, and gives another 2, and then, kind of each according to his ability. And then what we see is they are rewarded. So the one who gets 5 gets 5 talents, and then he is rewarded even more. And the one who gets 2 talents and makes 2 more, he is also rewarded. But what we see in both of those things is they're not rewarded really greater than another. So the one who gets 5 talents and makes 5, we'd be like, wow, that's great, doubled it. And he says, well, good. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I'll set you over much. Enter into the joy of the master. And so the next one gets 2 and makes 2. Well, that's less than 10. That's only 4. But he still gets, well done, good and faithful servant. I said, you've been faithful with a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of the master. And so it seems that our reward is not based on, I don't think it's just the percentage, but it's just based on faithfulness. Have you been faithful with the little that God has given you? And if you've been faithful with the little that he's given us in the kingdom to come, we will be given more. And it seems like, I think, we got to be careful with parables, not make them go too far. But there is a correlation between with what we've been entrusted here and what we will be entrusted with later. And certainly, if we are unfaithful with the little we've been given here, why would God give us more later? And then there's the parable of the pounds. And so all of these are kind of showing different things on this. But in Luke 19, there's a greater blessing for one. There's a greater blessing for others. And it just kind of shows that, hey, the more faithful you are, the greater reward. And it's not about, I don't think it's about accomplishing more. I don't think it's about achieving or gaining lots of money for the kingdom of God, because Jesus needs our money because he's poor. It's not that. But it is meant to remind us that our reward is dependent on our faithfulness. How faithful are we being to what God has called us to be? If I've accomplished much for Jesus, but none of it was what he asked me to do, that's not being faithful. And so the idea is faithfulness. Now, there are all these kind of crowns. You might ask, well, hey, what are the awards? Well, it doesn't really tell us that part. There's a number, but there are some things that we see. There are 4 different crowns that Scripture tells us about. There's the incorruptible crown from 1 Corinthians 9:25. And there especially, Paul seems to be contrasting the crown that comes from God with the crown that comes from winning the games in Corinth. There you get a nice laurel that's made out of pine and leaves, and it's going to fade. It's going to break. Kids get a hold of it, and now it disappears. It's not made to last. God's crown is incorruptible. It is a reward, whatever it is, that will last forever. Some refer to the crown of rejoicing, 1 Thessalonians 2:19. Really there, Paul is calling the Thessalonians that they are his crown of rejoicing in heaven. So some want to put it in the category of this is one of the rewards that we may receive. I don't know. It seems to me more like Paul is just kind of using that language, but maybe it is. Paul, at the end of his life, the last letter that he writes in 2 Timothy, writes about expecting, you know, I've run my race, I have finished it well, and I'm looking forward to receiving the crown of righteousness. That's a specific reward that he expects to receive from God. And Peter encourages believers in 1 Peter 5:4 to endure in their suffering, and they can expect to receive the crown of glory. Now, question that I have is, you know, are these like exact literal crowns? How many of these will we get? Is there four crowns? Are these all just the same exact crown? Are these the crowns that the 24 elders have that they take off and throw before the Lord? I don't think that they have to be literal crowns. I don't think they have to be an actual thing that we wear on our head or that are, you know, super ornate. I only have one head. I don't have any crowns I can fit on it. Maybe they'll be stackable. Like, once we start doing that kind of stuff, I feel ridiculous to ask Scripture those kind of questions. I understand it. I don't think it's necessarily wrong to ask. But if we're reading passages in Scripture that are talking about, hey, be faithful, and here's the crown of righteousness that you'll receive. And I'm like, ooh, what color is it? Like, how big? Is it going to be adjustable? Like, you know, that seems like the wrong thing to ask. Maybe I've got the wrong attitude. Maybe I'm chasing the wrong things. So I don't think these necessarily have to be little rewards. Maybe they really will be exact crowns. But what they are meant to do is they are meant to encourage us in our faithfulness, to encourage us to follow Jesus, and a reminder that there is an incredible award awaiting us, whether it's a literal crown or not. And that's where I don't know. You know, Scripture never really tells us exactly what the rewards are. Doesn't tell us it's going to be a big house. It's going to be, you know, lots of cattle or this or that. And I think that's intentional for a number of reasons. One, I think a wonderful prize and reward in first century Palestine or in first century Rome or Corinth or Thessalonica would not be the same kind of prize we would be excited about today. In Duncan, you might be like, wow, 400 cattle, that's a terrible prize. They smell bad. I don't know what to do with that. I'm going to call Sydney and say, here, just take this. Like, I don't, this is a mess. To someone else, maybe that's amazing. I don't know. But so part of that is I think God doesn't tell us what it is intentionally. I think the way Scripture talks about it is meant to be figurative. The other reason is I think it's beyond our imagination. I think we can't imagine what it's going to be, and that even if he gave us a hint, we would think too low, or we wouldn't understand it, or we would underestimate it, or we might go like, I don't know if that's worth it. Like, I pay my kids to take out the trash, they get a quarter, they don't even know how much a quarter's worth, but it's the biggest coin, so they're excited about it. But there's sometimes like, hey, it's your turn to take out the trash. And they're like, I don't want to. Okay, you're not going to get your quarter. And like, yeah, that's fine. You can do it. Because they go, yeah, that reward's not good enough. And I think we would probably have that same attitude if Jesus was like, hey, here's the reward. And you're like, I don't know. I really just want to curse at this person right now, so I don't think I need that reward. So I'll get something different. So I think kind of all of those are different reasons, at least that I think why Scripture doesn't explicitly tell us what these rewards are. But I thought it would be helpful to look at some of these passages that are speaking to believers about these rewards, and I think it's important to notice the main point of these. And these aren't the only passages. There are many more. These are just some of the main big theme ones that I picked. So we have Colossians 3, 23, 24. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a reward. The reward is our inheritance. What is it? I don't know. That's not the point of it. The point of it is whatever you're doing, whatever it is God has given you to do, whatever job you have found yourself in, whether you like your boss or not, whether you're working for men who are unbelievably foolish or not, do your work for the Lord, knowing that He is the one who rewards you. Not for the paycheck that may or may not come, not for moving up the corporate ladder, but whatever you're doing it for God, trusting that He will reward us. What is it going to be? I don't know, but I know we can trust Him. Galatians 6, 9, and let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. I think this is, so as you can textually, talking about future, not just like, hey, you reap what you sow, give, you know, the church $1,000, you'll get $10,000 back. No, that's not what that means. It means, as we're working heartily unto the Lord, as we're working for Him, and we're growing weary of doing good because there is no reward that we are seeking, why am I praying so much if you're not answering? Why am I trying to share the gospel and no one is coming to faith? Well, don't give up, because in the due season that is coming, which probably will be when Jesus returns, there will be a reaping of rewards if you don't give up. So again, the reward is meant to be the encouragement to endure, that what we're doing has meaning. Then this long one from Matthew 6, which is, a lot of it is about prayer and fasting. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen, for then you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and streets, and may be praised by others. Truly I say, they've received their reward. But when you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right is doing, so your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues, on the street corners, they may be seen, and they have received their reward. So even there are good things that we can do for Jesus, and we want to be rewarded. We do that from all our heart. Wow, someone saw you do it. Congratulations. That was your reward now. You're not getting anything in the kingdom to come. But what this does tell us is that God sees all the things that we do in secret. I don't think this is just the things that we pray. I don't think it's just the money that we give or the way that we help the needy. But all the things that are done in secret out of faithfulness to Jesus are seen and will be rewarded one day. Matthew 6:6, again, when you go in your room and pray, shut the door, he sees it. Another one that's similar in Luke 12. Sell your possessions, give to the needy, provide yourself with money bags that don't grow old, and with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches, no moth destroys, for there or where your treasure is, your heart will be also. So it's, you don't need your money, sell it all, give it all away, and know that there is a real treasure and a real reward in heaven. And it's emphasizing all, the thief can steal your stuff, moth destroys, that all the stuff that we think is so amazing here and wonderful rewards can just fade away immediately or very quickly. But the reward that is in heaven is much greater. And in some ways, the only way to gain that reward is to stop holding on to the rewards that we want down here. And as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty or set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Do good, be rich in good works, be generous and ready to share, storing up treasure for yourselves as a good foundation of the future, so that it may take hold of what is truly life. Again, this idea of storing up treasure. Now, Scripture does seem to emphasize giving our money away, and not, and instead of being rich with money, being rich in good works. I wish he didn't do that, because that pokes at my heart. I wish he'd just say other things, but that does seem to be significant. I think we'd be good to meditate on that and not rush over that too quickly. But it again is this idea of storing up rewards in the future. Love your enemies, do good, lend expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and to the evil. So loving our enemies, doing good, giving and expecting nothing at all, that leads to great reward. And then kind of the last one, 1 Corinthians 3:12. If anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day, that final day of judgment, whatever that is, will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work one is built on the foundation survives, he receives a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he suffers loss. So he himself will be saved, but only is through fire. So all of our works, they kind of come and they go through the fire. And the things that were good, the things that were truly honoring to God, the things that were faithful, those endure, and that is rewarded. And all the other stuff, which would be, I think, the hay and the straw, it's all of our sins. That's all that stuff. It just, God burns it away and it disappears. And we're still saved. Our salvation is not in debt. But reading this too, it should encourage us to do good works, to do things that will last, kind of endure in the judgment that is to come. So kind of some takeaways, some concluding thoughts. There are rewards for believers in the life to come. If we place our faith in Jesus, we don't have to fear the future judgment. I do think thinking about it as believers shouldn't scare us. It should motivate us and encourage us. to greater faithfulness. I think that it should help us, especially what I remind myself, is to not grow weary doing good, and that God sees every moment of ordinary obedience, and that it matters, and that it will be rewarded one day. Now, does that mean every second that I don't yell at my children, even when I really want to, like I get an extra gold coin or a crown? I don't know. I don't need to do that. But what I do know is that it matters. And it matters not just now, because it makes me a better parent and a better person and I feel good about myself, but it matters because it will echo into eternity. It matters because it will endure and God sees it. I don't think we have to understand what the coming rewards are. And I really don't think there's anyone in the new heavens and new earth who will be disappointed. Okay, if God completely removes our sin from us and our sinful nature, that means he is taking away all envy. That means that finally when we hear someone else share good news, when we see somebody that we've been jealous of our whole life get way bigger and way better rewards than we see, our first thought will be like, ah, they don't deserve that. Oh, I wish I got it. Instead, our immediate response will be one of joy and excitement. And we'll finally be like feeling, doing what we know we should do, what we know we should be like. And no one's going to be there like, oh, wow, I guess all I get is to hang out with Jesus in a perfect world forever. Ah, rats. Okay, that's not going to be how we feel. So we should be still motivated to do good works and to receive rewards, and that's part of it. But like, no one's going to be sad when it comes to that final day. And my two cents, my hot take, when do I think this judgment will actually happen? I don't know, because I think it seems clear that when we die, to be absent from the bodies, to be present with Jesus, you can't be in the presence of Jesus without already having received your salvation. And when we see Jesus return and the believers are resurrected and they're ruling and reigning, the ruling and reigning seems to be part of a reward. Maybe that is also part of it, of like, great, you've been faithful with little. Here's your job in the new kingdom that is to come. So you get to do this. I don't think there has to be a single moment. I don't think there seems to be a like, oh, now you're coming before, like the white throne. Everyone's going to stand before Jesus and here's your reward, here's your reward, here's your reward. It could just be throughout all eternity in the future that there just continue to be new rewards and new things that God gives. That's kind of my thought. So when does it happen? I don't know. Probably when we get to go see Jesus, and then maybe even afterwards. Certainly it seems in the 1,000 years there's rewards that are given out there. Maybe there's some ones before, maybe there's some after. I don't know. I know it'll be great. So we can look forward to it. But that's kind of a brief look at, Christian's judgment. If you really want to get more into this, this is a whole book about the judgment seat of Jesus. It's kind of a biblical, theological study of it. I read it 10 years ago. I haven't read it recently. I skimmed it to kind of, prepare for this, but I didn't want to read it all today, so I didn't. But you're welcome to borrow it if you want to study it more. I liked it when I read it last time. Samuel L. Hoyt. I've never read anything else by him, but I've read this, which I thought was good. So,
I'd like to clarify that David does not discipline our children for telling bad jokes. Because you did say that.
Did I?
Yeah.
Okay. Forgive me.
He doesn't discipline our children for telling bad jokes.
No, if there was discipline in our family for telling bad jokes, I would be the most in trouble, probably.
That's good.
Good clarification. Any questions, anything maybe I need to clarify about my discipline, my parenting, or the judgment seat? Okay, let me pray for us and then we can go. Lord, I thank you. Thank you for your grace. I thank you for the joy and the reward that we have to look forward to. I pray that you would help us, that you would strengthen us and encourage us. Help us to not keep our eyes on the things and the treasures and the money and the stuff that we have here. And would you help us to desire the things that will not perish, that you would help us to store up our treasures in heaven, that we would be full of good works, not even just because we're trying to earn stuff, but because we love you, because we want to please you, and we can't wait to show you what we've done for you. And we just pray all these things in your holy and precious name. Amen. All right. Thanks for being here tonight.